Great job, as usual, by the worship team. They're encouraging. I got this newfangled thing here. Thank you to Monroe. So we can actually control the PowerPoint from here. That's good. Just do the swipe thing. We'll have to find out if it's working. All right. So, I was doing a Zoom thing last night in West Covina, and I said, you know, man, you guys should be here for the 200 people that are here. And it was kind of... So, we're a little sparse this morning. Clearly, some of our members are still a little bit hesitant to meet together, and I understand that. Hope you're here online. Hello up there in... What's that town by Fresno? You know, where Oscar and Sarah live. No, it's not Porterville. No. Dinuba! Hello, Dinuba! All right, so we're going to be starting a series of lessons from the book of Revelation. And let me get it off my chest right now. It's not Revelations. Okay, it's a revelation. There's a guy who came hanging out at our table last week, and he had this, he had a quote from Revelation, and he wrote, it was R-E-V-O-L-A-T-I-O-N-S. I'm like, bro, sorry to tell you, but your shirt's... He's like, oh, no, I thought I spelled it right. I hope he's not here listening. Amen, Tyler, you're awesome. All right. So, Revelation, in Spanish, apocalypsis, yes? Well, actually, that's a direct from the Greek. The Greek word is apocalypsis, which means unveiling. In fact, you might have heard the term apocalyptic literature. It's a particular kind of genre literature. And it comes from that Greek word, apocalypsis, which means unveiling. So, Revelation is an unveiling. And, by the way, that comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, actually. That's one of the easiest books in the Bible to find. That and Genesis, you know, they're pretty easy to find. Just start from the back. And right there in Revelation 1, it says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. I see my helper forwarded it for me. Very good. All right. So, apocalyptic literature is then an unveiling. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to do a little bit more introduction, probably of all the books in the Bible, if you want to kind of delve into them and preach from them and understand, of all the books in the Bible, maybe Revelation needs a little bit more introduction than maybe any of the other books. So I'm going to spend almost half my lesson today, not even preaching actually, I'm going to be just giving an introduction to the book of Revelation. All right? So let's talk a little bit about apocalyptic writing or apocalyptic literature. Okay? Yes. So the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to show in dramatic fashion that God is in control. There is apocalyptic writing in the book of Zechariah, quite a bit there. Ezekiel has a lot of it. The book of Isaiah, Daniel, and of course Revelation. And all these books have a similar theme going on, which is that God is in control. And it's showing it through visions and symbolic representations. One of the authors that wrote one of the commentators I read on the book of Revelation, that Summer said, the purpose of these writings was to stress the virtue of loyalty and to stimulate faith, by showing in vivid fashion the certain overthrow of evil and the final victory for God's righteous cause. And that definitely describes what's going on in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation contains not only apocalyptic writing, there is chapter 2 and 3, which is a mixture, but it's mostly apocalyptic. So let me talk about it. So first of all, point number one, is apocalyptic writing is given during times of trouble. For example, in the case of Daniel, it's during the time when Judah is being taken into captivity. Or in the case of Isaiah, it's given during the time when the northern kingdom is being destroyed. And as we saw in our sermon series from Isaiah, when Sennacherib is going to come and almost completely destroy the southern kingdom. And Revelation is no different. The book of Revelation is given for a time of great persecution on the church, as we'll say as I go along. Point number two about apocalyptic writing is that it's cryptic. All right, well, the word cryptic is probably cryptic, because what does cryptic mean? Cryptic means coded. A cryptologist is a person who writes codes. And so apocalyptic literature is meant to be a little bit hard to figure out. But why would you write something that's a little bit hard to figure out? The reason we do that is because there's people you don't want to figure it out. So generally, apocalyptic writing will have messages about the destruction of God's enemies. So who do you want not getting that message, maybe? God's enemies. So a Roman soldier, a Roman, bureaucrat, picks up the book of Revelation and is like, what is this? Some just kind of weird thing. You know what I'm saying? So one of the reasons that we have apocalyptic writing is because the message will be clear to the recipient and not to those you don't want to know about it. It's a little bit like a parable, kind of in a way. But the problem is, we're not Jewish people who understand this stuff. So that's why you need a little help. So that's part of my job, is to kind of sort of unwrap the code just a little bit. Okay, got it? Point number three is apocalyptic literature is not prophecy, and prophecy is not apocalyptic literature. Now, if you look up the word prophecy in the dictionary, it'll say like prediction of the future or something like that. But that is not what biblical prophecy is. Biblical prophecy is primarily preaching. Thus says the Lord, this was what God says to his people right now in this situation. But also, prophetic literature will have some predictions of the future. Now, apocalyptic literature is the opposite. Apocalyptic literature is primarily prophecy of the future, and only secondarily is it going to be preaching. For example, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are preaching, but it's primarily about the future. Okay? Number four. Apocalyptic literature always is given in a specific historical setting, which is really implied by point one on the list there, if you think about it. But I'm pointing this out because in order to understand what's going on in the book of Zechariah, you need to know, by the way, I didn't mention that, but the setting there is the rebuilding of the temple. In order to understand what the apocalyptic writing with the red horse and the, you know, the person in the basket and all that kind of stuff, you have to understand the setting of Zechariah. All right, so I'm going to spend some time, not right now, I'm going to spend some time explaining the historical background of the book of Revelation. Okay, well, actually, I'll just give you a little hint now. So Daniel, of course, the time of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, when the Jews were being persecuted under Antiochus Epiphanes. In the case of Revelation, the immediate setting is the persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. All right, if you don't know who Domitian is, we'll say a little bit about that, maybe more next week than this week. Okay, next, number five, is symbolic. Obviously, it's not brand new information to anybody here that the book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism. Now, the rule is this. Generally in the Bible, if you read something, should you take it figuratively or literally? The answer is, you should generally take it literally, unless the context says to take it figuratively. All right. So, for example, when Jesus says, go tell that fox, he's not talking about a fox. How do we know that? Because obviously he's not talking about a fox, okay? So in most biblical literature, when you read it, is that symbolic or metaphorical or not? The answer is no, it's not, unless the context says, well, actually, maybe it is. In apocalyptic literature, it's the exact opposite. So you just assume everything is symbolic or metaphorical, unless the context says differently. For example,
In Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, it says, to the seven churches in Asia. Well, guess how many churches there are in Asia? There's actually seven. By the way, I'm going to talk about seven being symbolic, right? But in that case, the reason it's seven is because there's seven. All right, got it? Next, let's see. Oh, yeah, so some of the symbolism of numbers. And we're not going to be doing much of that today, but in our future sermons, we're going to notice, oh, that's 3.5. Oh, that's 7. Oh, well, that's 10. All right, and by the way, I didn't make this up. Oh, yeah, there. I didn't make that up. Jewish writings from before the time of Christ used the same number symbolism in the same way. Many, many examples of this. For example, when you see two of something, that may not be literally that there's two of them. Because the number two represents strength, sort of like the two of something. For example, there are going to be two witnesses in Revelation 11. Does that mean there's literally two people? No, that is not what it's saying. There's also going to be two beasts, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. Two beasts. Why? Because it represents the strength or the power of that thing. Okay, number three. The number three is used as the number, it's kind of the divine number. Interestingly, of all the numbers on this list, three is the one that's not used in Revelation very much. There's not very many places that there's three of something. But if there is, whenever there is, it generally is symbolic of the number of God because of the whole Trinity thing. Four things show up in Revelation many, many times. And when you see four of something, don't assume literally there's four of them. There's going to be four horses. There's going to be the four winds and all these kind of things. And four is the number of the earth, or the world, if you will. Four winds, four cardinal directions, four angels, four creatures. Now, I don't know, maybe there are exactly four cherubim in heaven. Maybe there are. I don't think so. And I wouldn't bet my life on it either way, but the point is, four represents that, something of the earth. Okay, got it? And then the number six. By the way, the number five is used quite often in the Bible. Five represents an incomplete number. There's a number of places, but it's just not used much in Revelation, so that's not on my list. Six. All right, six is one less than seven. Seven is the number of completeness or perfection. So if there's seven of something, there's a reason. That means all of them. All right, there's seven worships in Revelation. There's so many ways. In the book of John, seven shows up so many times, even though you never thought about and counted it. So seven is the number of perfection or completeness. And then six, which is one less than seven, means incomplete, imperfect. So generally, six is the number of Satan, or of things that are evil or bad. So again, if you see the number 666, that doesn't mean literally the number six. Well, I mean, it basically has to do with Satan or doom or evil. On the other hand, seven, which is four plus three representing the cosmos, four representing the earth. Earth plus cosmos equals seven. Seven is the number of completeness. So there's seven gold lampstands. There's seven stars. There's seven sections of Revelation. There's also seven mystical beasts in Revelation and so many other things. But again, it's used symbolically. Okay? And then half of seven is 3.5. All right? So, for example, sometimes in the Bible, it'll say 42 months. Do the math. That's 3.5 years. Sometimes it'll say 1,260 days. All right? That's also 3.5 years. Sometimes it'll say time, times, and half a time. That's also 3.5. And 3.5 means a limited amount of time. So seven would be the full amount of time. 3.5 would be a limited amount of time. So, if there's a persecution for 1,260 days, don't necessarily go on your calendar and mark off 1,260 days. Maybe yes, maybe no. We're going to see the number 3.5 used many times in Revelation, and you have to understand the symbolic nature of that. And then when there's 10 of something, 10 means complete. Where'd that come from? I think from 10 toes and 10 fingers. I think that's where that number... How did somebody choose 7? Where did that come from? It's just before even the Jews existed, probably the number 7 was being used in that way. So the Jews kind of borrowed the numerology, actually, honestly, that was around them. So 10 represents complete. So, by the way, there are literally 10 commandments. But I think God chose 10 commandments for a reason. All right, to represent. This represents the complete thing. All right, so sometimes it's both symbolic and literal at the same time. All right, so the dragon will have 10 horns and 7 heads. How can you have 10 horns and 7 heads? Please, it's the book of Revelation. Understand 7, understand 10. Got it? And then, of course, multiples of 10. If 10 represents complete, 1,000 represents really, really, really complete. So what about the number 12, which is the number of God's people, correct? Now, there were literally 12 apostles, but it's not just an accident that Jesus chose 12. That was absolutely on purpose, I guarantee you. And it's not just an accident that Jacob had 12 sons. All right, that's God working. It's amazing what God can do. He kind of makes it all work out. But 12 is the number of God's people. So then there's the famous 144,000. So are there actually 144,000 people in heaven like our friends in a certain religious group I don't want to mention right now say? No, because that's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Which we'll get to that when we get to Revelation 7. I think, well, in two lessons from now, because I think we got a different preacher next Sunday. I think. Because Jan and I are going to be at the inaugural service of the Flagstaff Church. Anyway, so there's much other use of symbolism. I spent way too much time on that. I should have stopped a long time ago because this is supposed to be a sermon. But there's things like seas that represent the peoples of the earth and horns that represent power and color and all this stuff. Okay, almost done describing apocalyptic literature. Next thing, there you go, there's meaning of that number, sorry. 12, 10, etc. Great. Last characteristic of apocalyptic literature is the most important, which is it's dramatic. Okay? That's the purpose of apocalyptic literature, is to be dramatic, to catch your attention. The book of Romans appeals to the mind. The book of Psalms appeals to the heart. The book of Revelation appeals to your imagination. It's kind of like a comic book or a graphic novel, if you will. It's a theological, inspired, God-produced graphic novel. Okay? Another aspect of apocalyptic literature, which I purposely didn't put in the PowerPoint, is it has to do with end times. I don't have time to talk about amillennialism and postmillennialism and premillennialism and all that preterism stuff. I'm just going to skip that because we don't have time. So, summary. In order to understand and use apocalyptic writing, we have to remember that there's going to be a definite historical setting, and we interpret it first in that historical setting before we try to apply it to ourselves. Got it? Number two, get the big picture. Don't get caught up in details. All right, so if a statue has 10 toes, that doesn't mean you have to find 10 countries or something like that. All right, always get the big picture. We're going to look at one picture of Jesus today, and we're going to look at the details, but please look at the picture. All right, don't look at the picture. Let it speak. And then, you know, look at the details, but just always step back and look at the big picture. Number three, after doing that, which is number one, understanding the immediate historical context and getting the big picture, then apply it to our situation. Because Revelation was written during a time of trouble, correct? Well, that's why I decided to do a series on Revelation right now. I mean, it's kind of an obvious time. In our lives, of our lives so far, other than 20 years ago, this coming whatever, right? 20 years ago on Saturday, You know what I'm talking about. Other than that, this is, during our lifetime, about as appropriate a time to cover the book of Revelation as has been around. Okay, great. So let's talk about the historical setting. I kind of gave you a hint there. But if you look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John tells us the exact historical setting of Revelation. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So there you go. That's it. All right. And here you go. Here's a map. I love maps. So you can see Greece in the west, Turkey on the east, Ephesus. I don't know if you can see Ephesus on the map, but there's that little circle that shows you where Patmos is, which is southwest of Ephesus by about 30 miles. I took a boat ride from the city that's there but near Ephesus, and it was like about an hour and a half boat ride to Patmos from the mainland, and you go past all those other islands. Okay, great. Actually, here's another picture. There you go. There's Ephesus. You can see where Ephesus is. You can see the island of Samos, which is a pretty large island. A lot of the refugees that have been coming out of Syria have actually ended up on the island of Samos, because Samos is part of Greece, whereas Ephesus is in Turkey. And you can see where Patmos is. That's where John was sent. Not super far, actually, but probably if you're on that island, there's no way off, that's for sure. Here's the town that's there on the island. I took that picture. All right, here's the castle of St. John, which is built in honor of John, who spent some time there. And here's the actual cave that they say is where John was when he received this apocalypse. So that's the setting. The setting is John in roughly 96 or 97 AD. And what happened is, if we go back a few slides here, you can see some of the persecutors of the church. The persecutors of the church include Nero. You heard about Nero. Had a little thing going on there in about 63 AD. And then there's Domitian, who was the second persecutor of the church. Domitian was the first systematic persecutor of Christianity. The first one to make Christianity illegal. The first one to attack Christianity across the entire empire. All right? It says there's a slide change error. That's okay. There still is. As long as you don't see it. Good. All right. So, in other words, then, John was sent into Patmos at the very beginning. Before this big persecution came, kind of a first wave, is John, who was kind of the most famous Christian. He was the most famous Christian in the world in 96 AD. The only remaining living apostle. So Domitian says, let's get this guy out of here. Send him in exile, okay? So basically, he is suffering the first wave of a coming persecution. That's the setting. The churches in Asia are about to receive serious persecution. Got it? So what is the theme of the book of Revelation? The theme is peel back the layers of history and bear in mind or understand the persecutions that are going on. And what do we find out in the book of Revelation? Is the Lamb is on the throne and God is in control. Okay? So that's how we're going to apply it to ourselves as well, because that's the big picture, right? The setting is, it was looking bad. The church was being attacked. The most important leaders were being thrown in jail and sent into exile. It's all falling apart. The church is going to, you know, it's COVID and only a third of our members are even here this morning. And, you know, and it's just, we can hardly even invite, you know, whatever. All right, but the Lamb is in the holy place with God, and God's in control. All right, that's the message to take to our current situation. All right, we need to understand that. So the message then is be encouraged and faithful to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Or Jesus is Lord, not fill in the blank for the year 2021. So the objective then is to comfort Christians who are in hard and difficult and scary times. Revelation is a divine picture book. It's like a spiritual cartoon representing what was going on at that time and also at our time. Okay? Here's the outline. We're going to get as far as the prologue, which is chapter 1. That's as far as we're going to get. Okay, chapter 1. And then chapter 2 and 3 is the most famous part of Revelation, the only part typically they ever get a sermon from, typically. That's the letters to the seven churches. We'll talk about those seven churches in a little bit. And then there's the seven seals. And then there's the seven trumpets. And then there's the seven mystical figures. And then there's the seven bowls. That's where you're going to be bombarded with all this symbolic stuff. A lot of which I won't even cover, honestly, because it's just be too much after a while. That's the part where you need quite a bit of help. All right. And then the enemies, all of God's enemies are overthrown in Revelation 17 through 20. Amen. Praise the Lord. We know how it ends. We know how the whole thing ends, right? That's the thing, is Revelation. We know how it ends. Okay, and then Revelation 21 through 22, the kingdom of God is revealed. Now, if you want to understand how Revelation fits in the Bible, it's in the perfect place. Because Genesis and Revelation are bookends. They're bookends. Genesis is the beginning of the story, and Revelation is the end of the story. And it's literally the beginning of the story, and it's literally the end of the story. So one way of thinking about the books, 66 of them in the Bible, is this. Genesis 1, God creates the entire universe and the earth, and it was good, very good. Genesis 2, God created us in His image so that we could have a relationship with Him and a relationship with one another. It was good. Genesis 3 and 4, we messed up like super, super bad, like real bad. And we lost that place of innocence. We were kicked out of the garden. The cherubim are there, and they're saying, no more access to God. Okay? Genesis 5 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. All right? And Genesis 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. And we're back in the garden. So that kind of shows how Genesis and Revelation kind of mark a beginning and end. A very logical thing. If you were designing a Bible, which it wasn't, it just sort of happened, right? No, it didn't just sort of happen. God inspired the whole thing. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. I've probably been going for like 25 minutes already, and now we're starting our sermon. All right, Revelation 1, 1 through 3. Are you with me?
Yes. Amen.
What about people online? Are you with me?
Yes.
Yeah, they said yes. I heard them. Okay. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And this is the apostle John. All right. Who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the works of this prophecy. Praise the Lord! Because that's what I'm doing, right? And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because their time is near. Oh, guess what? You guys are blessed also. Pretty good. So it's the revelation, the unveiling. The unveiling, the uncovering of things that are not normally known. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which, he says, must soon take place. So there's that word must, which is the word dei in Greek. In other words, it is morally required. This must happen. This will happen. What must happen? What will happen? Well, a lot of persecution. and a lot of sort of difficult things, and then judgment on God's enemies. So God is saying, this must happen, this will happen, you can mark it down. Revelation 21 and 22, it must happen, it will happen, as will Revelation 20, which is a final judgment day. God's justice requires that these prophecies be fulfilled, and it will happen. You can just guarantee it. Jesus said in Matthew 16:21, he said, I must go to Jerusalem. It's the same Greek word. Of course, he was speaking in Aramaic, but never mind that. Whatever the Aramaic equivalent was. Okay, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. It is morally imperative. And what is predicted to happen in Revelation, it will happen. When will it happen? Says it right here. Soon. So, you know, there's a lot of people that think Revelation is talking about, you know, what's happening in the Middle East. I don't know. This is a big thing. I mean, oh my goodness. There are churches that seems like all they talk about is end times and Armageddon. Well, you might think, well, why don't you guys do that? Well, because that's definitely not what's happening in Revelation. It says this is in regard to something that will soon take place. Now, it's interesting because in Daniel 9:26, it says this vision concerns the distant future. And if you look at that prophecy in Daniel 9:26, it was written in right around 550 B.C., and it was fulfilled in 167 B.C. That's 383 years later. So 380 years later is the distant future. And Jesus says this is about something that will soon take place. So if I said, I'm going to visit you soon, if I came to you today, would that agree with what I just said? Yes. If I came to visit you next week, would that also agree with what I said? Yeah. Now, if I came to visit you next year, well, if I lived in Texas and I came next year, okay. But if I came in 2,000 years, would you say that soon? No. So Revelation is not talking about predicting stuff that's happening now, or it's not talking about the earthquakes and all that stuff. All right, just, you know, that's not what it is, okay? And in case there was any confusion, in Revelation 1:1 it says, this will soon take place. And then again in Revelation 22:6 it says, this will soon take place. Which means what? It will soon take place, like next year, which is when the persecution broke out. And the persecutions continued over the next couple of centuries, it's true. Also in Revelation 1:3 it says, we already read it, it says, because the time is near. Now, if I said that my friend is near, what would that mean? Would that mean 5 feet away or 5 miles away? I don't know. But it does not mean 10,000 miles away. Okay? And not so he says soon in verse 1 and 22 verse 6. Then he says by the way, the Greek is at hand. It's like, remember when John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand? And Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, which means it is right here. So John's saying this is something that's at hand. In other words, it's about to happen, folks. It's going to come on you. And if you look at the audience of the book of Revelation is the seven churches. And if it involves things that are happening now, then how could it be for the seven churches? That doesn't even make any sense. That's crazy stuff. And yet people base their everything on this crazy stuff. But I'm not going to get caught up in that too much. All right. So it says, blessed are those who read this book aloud. So when you get home, you know what you might want to do? Read it aloud. Almost the entire New Testament is intended to be read aloud. I mean, we don't do much of that, but you have to understand, most people back then didn't even read. So these things are designed to be read out loud. Okay? And so, good. Actually, there are seven Beatitudes. Of course there are seven. How many would there be? Of course there are seven Beatitudes in Revelation. Revelation 1:3, blessed are those who read this prophecy and take it to heart. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 16:15, blessed is he who watches and is prepared for the Lord's coming. Down to the seventh one, Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So there's many, many blessings in the book of Revelation. All right, let's read Revelation 1:4-8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits, from his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right. So, who is it from? Well, this book is from the Father and from the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it says the seven spirits. And when it says the seven spirits, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, why seven spirits instead of just one? Well, that's the symbolic meaning of the seven. All right, so it's from the Father and from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. Who is it given to? To the seven churches. Which seven churches? Revelation 1 verse 11 says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Therefore, it's not for us. Oh, actually, it is for us. Okay. And by the way, here are those seven churches. Here are those seven churches. Is it not coming up? All right, so we might have to afford it by hand. There you are. By the way, John lived in Ephesus until he was put in exile. And John was an elder. And I believe these seven churches are the seven churches that John felt personally responsible for. If you look at the map and you see the order, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's probably a circuit of churches that John preached at. Maybe one Sunday in Ephesus, the next Sunday in Smyrna, the next Sunday in Pergamum, the next Sunday in Thyatira. This is, I admit, speculation on my part, but I think it's probably what was going on. So, when you read those letters in Revelation 2 and 3, when he is saying, this church is doing terrible, guess who's on the hot seat? I mean, this is very personal for John. So that's why those were the seven churches. Why seven? Because it works. But I believe these are almost certainly seven churches that John often visited, almost certainly face to face. And they didn't wear masks and they didn't have social distancing. All right. So now we know who it's from. It's who it's to. Why these churches? Because these are the ones that John was responsible for. Who's it to? Well, it's to the seven churches, but in Revelation 1:3 it says to all who hear. And in Revelation 2:17 it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it is specifically for them. That's the historical setting, but it's for all of us. Verse 8, it says, it is from the Alpha and the Omega. Yes, Alpha Omega. That's our club. All right. The beginning and the end. The uncreated, the Almighty is from him. Revelation 1:9-11. John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. We already read that. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, etc. All right. So here is. This is John. Now, John is about to talk about persecution, correct? But guess what he's experiencing right now? Persecution. John can completely relate to the things he's talking about. Why was he on Patmos? Because of the Word of God. Why was he on Patmos? Because he was preaching the Word. If you ever get in trouble, I hope it's because you're preaching the Word. I actually came this close to being fired because of preaching the Word to a student of mine several years ago. That was interesting. It would have been great. Wouldn't that have been so awesome? Seriously. To actually lose your job because you shared your faith. What? That's really cool. Oh, come on. Do you think God would give you another? Do you think God could take care of you? I mean, seriously. Now, by the way, if the official policy at your company is to not share your faith, then, you know, you need to just go to another. You know, don't in your face be rebellious and troublemaking. But come on. So, you know, John's on Patmos because he was doing what all of us ought to be doing, which is preaching the Word. Good job, John. Went on the eighth day, on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. It was on Sunday. And he was basically worshiping, probably by himself, although there's some evidence he may have had a small group of disciples around him. All right, so I got. How am I doing? I've been talking too long already. All right. How much trouble am I in? Okay, I'm good. All right, good. So I want to do one more thing. What I want you to do is I want you to form a mental picture of Jesus, just in your mind. Just what pops into your mind, just picture Jesus. Where is he? What's he doing? I don't know, even what's he wearing? What is your picture of Jesus? All right, my picture of Jesus, even now, is kind of like this one. Yeah. Because I grew up going to church and we had stained glass windows. And I didn't pay attention to the sermon. I mean, I was a kid. I didn't talk about anything I cared about. So my picture of Jesus is this gentle, quiet, loving, humble person. Now, is that a legitimate picture of Jesus? Absolutely it is. All right, but you know what? The book of Revelation gives us a slightly different picture. Let's read Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Revelation 1, 12 through 16. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Is that what you picture? Now, I mean, if you were to meet Jesus right now, would it be more like this or more like that? No, he'd be like this. This is the Jesus right now. This is a powerful image, isn't it? What does it bring to mind? No. Jesus is not walking around carrying a lamb or something like that. A voice like a trumpet! A powerful voice! Like, oh man! Your ears are ringing. Jesus speaks with great power. Mind-blowing power. Revelation, he has a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15, the winepress of his fury. The Jesus of Revelation is a powerful Jesus. In fact, an overwhelming Jesus. A Jesus that has you kind of face down on the ground. Oh! A voice like a trumpet, a loud and clear message. The description here is very similar to that in Daniel chapter 7, 9 and 10, by the way. Blazing eyes. He sees right through you. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows your plans. He knows where your heart is at. Blazing eyes. White hair. All right, white hair. Now, is Jesus' hair literally white? Come on now. This is symbolic, but it represents his holiness. Bronze feet. Now, I don't think his feet are actually made out of bronze. John's just doing the best he could. I mean, this is his description. It's all symbolic, right? But bronze represents strength. It was the strongest metal. All right, a double-edged sword. All right. Get the picture, you know. Oh, wow. A double-edged sword, representing the fact that his words will judge. John 12:48, the very words I spoke will judge at the last day. Jesus' words have authority. They have power. To sum it up in this image, Jesus is the authoritative, holy, majestic, omniscient, powerful superhero. He's the superhero that makes all the other superheroes like little fleas or gnats or something like that. Why are we being given this image? Well, you know, because the purpose of Revelation is for us to understand who's in charge. Right? By the way, I believe the image you had of Jesus is probably a legitimate image. You don't need to feel bad about having that image. Because honestly, that's the image presented in the Gospels primarily. All right? And yet, if you go to Revelation 5, verse 4 and 6, there's Revelation 1, 12 through 18, and Revelation 5, verse 4 through 6, we get a different image. It's fascinating. Revelation 5. And we're going to get back to Revelation 5 in 3 weeks. Come back there. But Revelation 5, starting verse 4, I wept, and we'll give you the context later, because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and open its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So which is Jesus? Is he the uber powerful superhero with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Or is he a lion? What is a lion? In Genesis 49, 8 through 12, it says Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If Jesus is a lion, he's majestic. He's triumphant. He's Simba. He's king. He's ruler. He's fierce. He's also the root of David. He's the Messiah. But then he's a lamb. I'm getting torn, you know. He's a lion, but he's a lamb. He's humble. He's submissive. It's like a lamb who was slain with seven horns and seven eyes. By the way, I don't think Jesus literally has curly hair that you have to shear off every few months because it gets too long, and seven little horns and seven. Hey, come on, let's get the picture. So this is a humble, submissive, sacrificial lamb who's also wise and powerful at the same time. You know, sometimes Jesus is like a lamb, right? He's like a lamb in John 8:11 to the woman caught in adultery. He's like a lamb in Matthew 9:35 through 38, where he says he He looked at the people and he saw they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But you know what? Sometimes Jesus was like a lion, right? Matthew 16:23, get behind me, Satan. Matthew 23, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers. Who is Jesus a lion to? God's enemies. Who's he a lamb to? Us. And also to the downtrodden, to the poor, to the people that the world takes advantage of. So I want to finish out with this question. Which is the real Jesus? Is he the ultimate powerful superhero? Or is he the ferocious and regal king? Or is the humble, gentle, sacrificial lamb? He's all three. That's our Jesus. Let me finish by reading. I don't have time to explain it very much. I'll read Revelation 1:17-20 to finish out. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. If you were to see Jesus in his glory, boom. Face down. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. In other words, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and Hades. Your ultimate place is determined not by the government, not by your friends, not by your enemies, not by your boss. Jesus holds the keys. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus says, don't be afraid. COVID, recession, social injustice, I'm the beginning. I'm the Alpha. I'm the Omega. I'm the end. I hold the keys. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He is the uber-powerful superhero. He's the lion and he's the lamb. God is in control. Do not fear.
Good job.